Douglas Crook, Wednesday, March 24th, 2010.
Well, let's pick up the narrative of our look at Joseph and his life and his reconciliation with his brothers. And we left off ready to begin in Genesis chapter 45. And last week we had more of a Bible reading with some commentary. I got teased a little bit about a few commentaries. They said there were quite a few, but my point was that we wouldn't be doing a lot of cross-referencing, which we normally do in our Bible study, going from different parts of Scripture to compare Scriptures. The rest of these chapters to the end of the book of Genesis will probably be a combination of scriptural reading with a number of comments in between as we read those, and also some cross-referencing as well, some regular Bible study, so that we do understand that some of these principles that we see illustrated for us in these Old Testament characters, they do have New Testament doctrine that relates to those principles, and that are things that we need to also apply in our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with one another, our fellowship with one another. And particularly, the subject of reconciliation. Clearly, Joseph's brothers sinned against him. They were vile in their actions against him. They hated him. They sold him. They desired to kill him. But they ended up selling him for a profit and then lying to their father about what happened. So those are some pretty clear sins, pretty vile sins. But we have seen how Joseph has dealt with wisdom in how to reveal himself to his brothers in a way that will lead them back to genuine repentance, that there might be a genuine healthy reconciliation among the brethren. And in chapter 45, we see that moment has finally come after a process and after several other things took place. Now we see Joseph having the liberty to reveal himself. And I believe that clearly the scripture is showing us that God directed Joseph's steps in dealing with his brothers. Genesis 45, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all of those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me," that is, all the other Egyptians. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. This is, I lost count, this is probably about the fourth time we read that Joseph wept. There's probably five or six accounts where he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it from the other room. So obviously quite an emotional display. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And I'm sure that's kind of an understatement. Can you imagine how speechless and shocked they would have been? They were trying to piece together in their minds all the events of the past 20 years. How? What? I believe, now they lied to their father when they said Joseph was dead, and they knew that that was a lie at the time. But I honestly believe that these men thought that Joseph was probably dead by now. And so now they're shocked. They don't know how to respond. And so Joseph continues and said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Nobody else but Joseph would have known what had happened. "But now, do not therefore be grieved." Notice Joseph's words. The accusations against Joseph is he did what he did in a vindictive attitude, a hateful attitude. He wanted to make his brother suffer. All of those things, all of those accusations ring false when we read Joseph's words here. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph was a man who lived his life according to a revelation. Clearly, he was an emotional man, as we have seen that emotion break through on a number of occasions. But he did not direct his life or his decisions or his words based on his emotions. He did not do what he did out of anger or bitterness. He did what he did in every situation, not only with his brothers, but in serving Pharaoh and before that Potiphar. He did what he did because he had a revelation of the will of God for his life. To me, this is one of the clearest lessons that we can learn. Saints, we don't just go from day to day, just however things come about. We must make our decisions, live our life according to the revelation of God's will for us. So Joseph's words here make it clear that how he has treated his brothers up to this point was not in spite or revenge, but rather because he understood that God had a plan. So he wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. And he encouraged his brothers not to be angry or bitter with themselves. Again, there's a good lesson here. God doesn't want his people just to go around in constant guilt. Guilt alone does not accomplish the will of God. Now, there is conviction, which is needed, and it is good. It's called a godly sorrow. But if you continue to be angry and bitter with yourself when God has revealed his will to you and you have the opportunity to return to obedience, then that guilt does not glorify God. It hinders you and it robs God of his glory. So Joseph said, don't be angry with yourself and don't be bitter. I'm not. He also knew, Joseph knew that if his brothers were going to benefit personally from this revelation of God's plan for Jacob's family, Joseph knew they had to come to a genuine accountability for their sin against him. It was not a vindictive attitude. It was an attitude of love for those that had committed sin against God. And if these brothers were going to enter in personally to God's plan for the descendants of Abraham, Joseph knew they had to come to a genuine repentance where they acknowledged their sin against Joseph and made it right before God. We've already seen Judah is one of the best examples of one who decided, he's the one who come up with the plan to sell Joseph. But in the process of realizing God was working in their life and that God was bringing some testing in their life, Judah was the one who then became willing to lay down his life for Benjamin, Joseph's brother. And that's a complete turnaround. That's what repentance is. You, instead of going this direction, you turn and go the other direction. So Judah repented, and I believe it's typical of the rest of these men as well. Verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now stop and think about that statement. All that Joseph suffered, prisoner, lied about, all of the things that he experienced, the negative things, he says God sent him. God put him there. What difficult trials are you going through? Now we understand that the context is always in the will of God. I've been contemplating the possibility of redoing my series on suffering. I think it would be profitable. Lord willing, if I get that liberty, we'll probably have that. There are many different degrees of and reasons why people suffer. But within the will of God, for those who desire to be pleasing to the Lord, we have to understand that all things work together for good, and that God sent us here for His glory and for the good of His people. What a revelation, what an understanding Joseph had, and we need to grasp it as well. Hurry and go up to my father, verse 9, and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of your brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. This was his only full brother, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, remember, Joseph has single-handedly, that is from the human standpoint, as God's instrument, he has saved Egypt. And now the outlying neighboring countries, including that of the Canaanites, this one has done all of this good in the nation. So they rejoice with Joseph. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households, and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Now, if these brethren had not repented, this would have stirred again that same jealousy that led them to sell Joseph. But there is no record of such jealousy arising, because in the process that Joseph brought them through, they understood sin is not profitable. And they began to understand the revelation that Joseph understood all of these years. Now they began to realize, now I see what God is doing. What he promised Abraham, our grandfather, way back yonder. It'd be our great-grandfather, wouldn't it? He promised our great-grandfather way back there to Abraham. I see now how all of that's coming about. Verse 23. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the goods of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. And you can imagine the shock on this old man. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Once again, there were things he had not yet seen the face of Joseph, but he saw the evidence, and he believed. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. When we think of Joseph's understanding that God had sent him there for a reason, Joseph understood that God sent him to do a task, and that was to preserve God's people, the people of promise, the people that was going to usher in a Savior for the world. God can move heaven and earth to protect his people. He did it and has done it and will yet do it for his earthly people, Israel. We've had some recent headlines concerning Israel and the difficulty that some people have in understanding that God has given this land to this people. And that land will be fully inherited by the nation of Israel, not by politics and not by military, and nor will either of those take those from Israel, because God has always moved heaven and earth to protect his people Israel, and he will yet do it. But that is also true of his heavenly people. When you begin to consider your own needs and your own the adversities that come against you, realize who your heavenly Father is. Our God truly is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God rules and he overrules. Yes, we have an enemy. Yes, he has many instruments whose purposes are to destroy us. Satan has come to kill and to destroy, to rob. And that's his intent and that's his purpose. But God overrules. Joseph's brothers meant to harm him. God meant to fulfill his will. So I take great comfort in knowing that the enemies that truly come against me to harm me, as I look to God in faith and as I walk in the will of God, those enemies I don't fear, because I have to understand they are ultimately, if God allows them to act against me, they will ultimately become the unwitting instruments that bring me to the fulfillment of God's will for my life. Do you see what peace that brings? Because this is not just a Sunday school story. These are principles that God cares for his people. He rules and he overrules. Before we leave this chapter, after we've read several chapters here in a row, I want us to go back to a Bible study format for just a moment so that we can look at this theme, this subject of reconciliation and the process that Joseph went through. His handling of his brothers, to me, is a very vivid lesson of how we should handle sin in the family of God. It's not something that we should deal with according to our emotions. Joseph was, as we have noticed, very emotional as a human being, but he kept his emotions in check, and sometimes he had to leave the room to do it, to keep himself in check so he didn't act on his emotions. But he acted according to God's direction. And in dealing with sin among God's people in this church age, we need to remember that we are not to deal with sin in the family of God with emotions. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be emotions. There will be, I hope. But there are the two extremes. The one emotion is extreme anger and bitterness that causes us simply to reject our brothers and sisters when they sin, either against us or in a way that offends us. The first response is, well, I just hate you. I don't want anything to do with you. That's it. We're done. That's emotion. And that's not how God wants us to deal with sin. The other emotion, the other extreme, is simply to overlook sin because we like people, because we want people to like us. We just want to get along, and so we stick our head in the sand and pretend like it didn't happen, pretend like it's no big deal. That's not God's will either, and it won't lead to genuine restoration, not only of our fellowship with one another, but of the sinner, the offender's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must deal with sin according to God's revelation, according to His instruction. The Apostle Paul, the apostle of the church age, gives us some very clear instruction. We're not left to guess how to deal with sin in the family of God. And yet, despite these crystal clear instructions by the apostle of this church age, the apostle of grace, this is one of the biggest areas that is neglected among God's people today. We don't want to deal with sin. But I'm glad for the grace of God that teaches us how to deal with sin and how to overcome it. Repentance and forgiveness and restoration, it is a process. Every bit as much as it was a process of how Joseph dealt with his brothers. And there are no shortcuts to the process. If you try to shortcut it, you're not going to reach the desired goal, which is genuine restoration. Now, for some, this process seems unnecessary, and it seems cruel and unforgiving. That's been said of the process Joseph took his brothers through. Well, he was cruel. He was unforgiving. No. But many say the same thing about Paul's instruction. Well, that's cruel when you do that. That's unforgiving. You're not being gracious. But the reality is, when we shortcut the process, then you're not being gracious. Then you're not being loving. And you're not being forgiving according to the clear definition of what forgiveness is in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's look at some of Paul's instruction about the process. Brother Virgil gave an excellent lesson last Sunday on judging. And that's the first thing that we must do in this process. You have to judge it. To judge it means simply to say about the thing, the sin, what God says about it. You're making a decision. You're coming to a conclusion. I agree with what God said. That's how you judge sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and in the first three verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you, Corinthians, saved individuals, a local assembly, you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already done what? Judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. The apostle of grace judged sin. And not only sin, notice he specifically says, I've judged the individual. This is another detail that people, sin, yeah, that's bad, but that's our brother. Paul judged the brother. You made a decision of sin. It is detrimental to you, and it's detrimental to God's people, and it's a reproach to Jesus Christ. Call it what God calls it. It's disobedience. It's rebellion. against the revealed will of God. So the first thing in this process is to acknowledge that there are behaviors and choices and associations that God says are unacceptable for a child of God. That's the first thing in the process. To judge sin is to refuse to condone it. Well, yeah, I know they did that, but we're just going to pretend like it didn't happen. When you do that, you are facilitating the sin. You allow a brother or sister in Christ to easily continue in a path of rebellion against God. Stop and think about how unloving that is when you refuse to judge sin. Judging sin is to confront it. And this is what is so unpleasant at times. And if I was going to just deal with things in a way that was more pleasant to me, people think I like to confront things. But it really is not a pleasant thing for me. It's not something that I find pleasure in. In fact, it's the part of the job that I hate the most. But it is something that God says I must do, and that you must do as well. Confront sin, that it might be have the opportunity to be dealt with. Galatians 6:1. Now the end goal of the process must always be restoration. And this is why you cannot deal with sin. There are some over the years that I have dealt with in dealing with sin. If I was just going to react to it, I would say, I never want to see you again. Is that wrong for the pastor to say that? That's how I felt. And especially when it's directed directly at me, there are times when it had nothing to do with me directly, and I still wonder, I don't even want to look at you. Get out of here. And then when it's directed at me, and then I got my own hurt feelings involved, then it's, you know, I'm done. But I can't afford to act according to my emotions when it comes to dealing with sin in the family of God. My desire should always be, if I'm right with God, my desire should always be the restoration of those that have fallen in sin. Not the cutting off of those that have sinned, but the restoration. Galatians 6:1. Now there are those that they hear me say that, they would call me a liar. No, you just like to cut people off. No, I don't. But there's something I dislike tremendously, and that is disobeying the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, is that what it said? Any? Any trespass? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The judging of sin by those that are truly spiritual. Remember that the spiritual judges all things. But what is the standard of their judging? It's the Word of God. It's not exercising their own opinions or preferences, but we judge things in the light of Scripture. And the Scripture tells us that we should seek to restore those that have fallen in sin. We genuinely seek their well-being, even when they have sinned. Now, the key to understanding this process is to understand what restore means. To restore means to return to a state of usefulness. And there's only one way to be useful in the family of God, and that is to walk in the path of righteousness. You cannot be useful to God or to your brothers or sisters, to the family of God, the body of Christ. You cannot be useful while living in unrepented sin. God still loves you. You will ultimately bring glory to God's grace in eternity. All of that is true. But as far as fruitfulness, usefulness, service, you cannot be useful to God while living in sin. So to restore one who's fallen means what? To be useful in bringing them back to a life of obedience to the will of God, to walking in the path of righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 3. We are to do it with a spirit of gentleness and meekness, but have a desire to bring our brother and sister that's fallen in sin to a place of obedience to the will of God. Even when that is done with great gentleness and humility and love, is that always received? Is that always successful with those who choose sin? It is not. There will be those that refuse to acknowledge that sin is sin. There will be those that say, yeah, I sin, but it's not that big a deal. Just leave me alone. There are those that say, yeah, I've sinned, but, you know, I've kind of dealt with it, and now just leave me alone. Joseph took his brothers through a process that led to their genuine turning around. We need to do the same process in the family of God. Remember when Joseph threw his brothers into prison, their first encounter? Oh, that was cruel. He threw them into prison. But remember when they were sitting in prison, they began to examine their life? And they said, you know, God is visiting us because of this iniquity, because we killed our brother. Now, they didn't know that who they were talking to was their brother. But because we did this to Joseph, they began to think about their sin. They probably hadn't thought about it for 20 years. But now they're separated and set in prison. Does that apply to this church age? 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 to 15. For those who refuse to judge sin in their own life, there must come a separation from those who desire to honor the Lord and who truly want the best for their brother or sister that has sinned. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Oh, good, we can finally write him off. No, verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Do you see this divine balance? This balance is not in my nature. I will in every case go to one extreme or another. Those that I really like, I'm going to kind of ignore things because I like them. People that I don't really care for anyway, they mess up. Oh boy, that's an opportunity. I'm done with you. That's my nature. And guess what? It's yours too. But the life of Christ, this divine balance, will act in accordance with these instructions. 1 Corinthians 5. Just so we understand, it wasn't a fluke reference to separation from brethren. It is getting more and more difficult. There are some fellowship meetings. There are some meetings that I would like to attend. But the mixture of those that choose to openly disobey God's instruction in this area, and some that are living in open sin and yet are given full fellowship and acknowledgement, I can't participate in that. Not because I like to be a separatist, but because of the reproach it brings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the confusion it brings to the message of the truth of the gospel. And for the devastated lives, you know, you stick your head in the sand for one sin and one sinner, and you say, well, it's no big deal. As Brother Virgil has been bringing out, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. For us not to judge sin is unloving to the rest of God's people. And for those who refuse to repent of sin, there must come this separation. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners. Notice the list of sins, and these are just samples of idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul's saying this matter of judging sin, it's a church issue. When I was working construction, I worked with drunkards. I worked with idolaters. I worked with sexually immoral people. And heard their exploits until I told them, I don't want to hear that anymore. But I ate my lunch with them. I was with them. But I'm not called to the kind of judgment that Paul is talking about in that situation. But when it comes to the family of God, that's something different. I have a responsibility, not just because I'm a pastor. You, as a member of the body of Christ, have a responsibility to judge sin. And for those who refuse to repent of sin, for their sake, and for the good of the body, and for the glory of Christ, there must come a separation with the intent that maybe they might feel their shame enough to realize, now, wait a minute. This choice is not worth these consequences. First and foremost, the consequence of my fellowship with Jesus Christ being hindered. And then the benefit, I hope that you value the body of Christ. I hope you value this local assembly. It is a blessing to have the support of the family of God in prayer and encouragement and examples. But those are privileges that at times need to be withdrawn in order that people will understand sin is not profitable for anyone. Now, there are signs of true repentance, as we've seen in Joseph's brothers. Anybody can say, oh, yeah, I repented. I did that, but I'm done now. It's important to remember that true repentance involves humility. It involves acknowledgement of the specific sin, as well as the forsaking of that specific sin. Everywhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, when God calls upon his people to repent of sin, and he does over and over, you know, if it wasn't a big deal, God wouldn't call us to repentance. But how many times, Old Testament, New Testament, there is the command to repent. It's because it's necessary for fellowship with himself and with one another. 2 Chronicles 7, here's an example from the Old Testament. We see these three elements: humility, acknowledgement of the specific sin, and a forsaking of that sin. It's not enough just to acknowledge, yeah, you know, it is bad, and I'm sorry about that. But I'm going to keep doing it. And I feel bad every time, but, you know, That's not repentance. Because repentance involves a forsaking of the sin, a return to obedience. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that first element, humility, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land, a promise to Israel in the land of Palestine. But here are these elements. Let's go to the New Testament, James 4. James 4 and verses 8 to 10. Draw near to God. You cannot draw near to God when you're going in the opposite direction. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Do you see a change of attitude? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the conviction that comes from sin. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and then what will happen? He'll leave you in your guilt? No. He will lift you up. Lift you up out of the practice of sin that has nothing but scars and sorrows. And he will return you to a life of obedience that is filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory and peace that passes all understanding. We need an attitude of humility. There are works of repentance that need to be manifest. Forgiveness is given when there is true repentance and when that forgiveness is asked for. And then, and only then, can restoration take place. This is why I believe this process can only take place in a local assembly that follows Paul's instruction on repentance and forgiveness. If this process is ignored, if its shortcuts are tried to be taken by any local congregation or local assembly, and individuals are not held accountable for their sin, then we have a right to question the genuineness of that repentance. There are those that say, especially after a certain amount of time, remember, this was 20 years after they had sinned against Joseph, but they still needed to repent. And there are those that try to say, well, yeah, I've repented. Let's just go on with things. Well, has there been the manifestation of the humility, the cleansing? Has there been this process of accountability to those that are spiritual, spiritually minded, those that judge things in the light of Scripture? If not, I don't simply take when people say, yeah, I've repented, or he or she has repented, I don't just take that at face value. I can't. I need to know that the process of Scripture has been followed. Joseph, I believe, was wise in dealing with his brothers. And because of his wisdom and his love, we see full restoration of Jacob's family. And all of us have benefited from that restoration, because we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the Savior brought into this world. May the Lord give us wisdom to obey his word in every aspect, and especially in this one of forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.